Right, beloved, let's take our Bibles and turn to the passage that the archaeologist Sir William Ramsay called the most picturesque and most fascinating incident in the whole career of the Apostle Paul. I don't know if that's a hyperbolic statement or not, but I love Acts 17, and we should too. Let's turn there, please. The 17th chapter, one of the, arguably, the key chapter in all of the realm of apologetics. And I truly cannot think of a passage that is more suited to the need of our present hour. The book of Acts is a historical account of the first 30 years of Christianity. And the Holy Spirit has preserved this particular occasion because it parallels so well the situation that we face not only here in America, but really all over the world. Back at this time, if we can transport ourselves back to 2,000 years ago, the city of Athens was the crown of Greek culture. In fact, if you go there today, it still is. Amen. While Paul was waiting for his companions there, he's doing some sightseeing, and what he sees he doesn't like. Notice verse 16. It says, "Now while Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was stirred in him." That means provoked, agitated. His spirit was stirred in him when he saw the city wholly, that means completely, given to idolatry. Therefore, disputed he in the synagogue with the Jews and with the devout persons, and in the market daily with them that met with him. Friends, in Athens, the Apostle Paul felt the vast loneliness of that satanic city press in on his righteous spirit. This was the university city of the ancient world, completely filled with all of the cynicism and snobbery that such a city could afford. Athens illustrated to what great heights of achievement man can ascend and still be completely ignorant of his maker. Athens illustrates what knowledge amounts to apart from divine revelation. Athens gave civilized man his working vocabulary in every conceivable field of knowledge, and yet they were wholly, utterly given over to idolatry, swamped, submerged under these hideous idols. And what was true of Athens in that day, and still today, is true of London, of New York, San Francisco, and Seattle. We are swamped, even though ours is not symbolized by the statuary so much as theirs was. Nevertheless, both are spiritually bankrupt. These things populated Mount Olympus with fake gods that didn't even exist, gods that were made in the image and likeness of their lustful selves. The statue symbolized a particular lust of the flesh that you wanted to indulge in. If you wanted to get drunk, you turned to Dionysius. He was good at that. If you wanted to indulge in lust, you had Aphrodite. Hermes helped him if he decided to steal. Zeus, who headed the Greek pantheon, was savage and infinitely lustful. The Greeks had no church, they had no creed, they had no systematic theology. Since their gods had no morals, how then could their worshipers? Neither purity, humanity, nor mercy ever found a patron among the gods of the Greeks. Greek philosophy found out many truths, but never found out the truth. And it looks more and more, friends, that neither is America these days. With our drink, our drugs, our obsession with beauty and the body, athletics, corrupt business deals. Yes, we, with the exception of Catholicism, we've removed some of the statues, but we pursue the exact same things that substitute for the one God of heaven. So the question I want to raise this morning is, what is the Christian response to a culture that is up to its ears in cheap, idolatrous substitutes? I think as you look at on the landscape of contemporary Christendom, that the answer to that is very fuzzy at best. Some point to the government. We got to get involved in politics. Others subscribe to the theology of boycotting. Let's boycott people that promote stupid things. Others will emphasize family and morality. Others emphasize we need to do a better job at meeting each other's needs. And of course, everyone knows that the major problem is our self-esteem is very low. Of course, that wasn't very long ago that the major problem was male bonding. We need more male bonding. And of course, always the clarion call and cry for more and more levels of unbiblical ecumenical unity. What the Apostle Paul did was he preached a person. Notice with me verse 18. It says, then certain philosophers of the Epicureans and of the Stoics encountered him. The Epicureans and the Stoics, friends, were representative of everything that existed in the world at that day. I mean, that was quite a crowd. Epicurus did his thing around 300 BC. He taught that though gods exist, that they're not really interested in human affairs. They deny any kind of future life. Not merely pleasure, but mental pleasure was to be the goal of life. Do whatever brings tranquility. That's what these people believed. And then Zeno, Z-E-N-O, right about the same time as Epicurus, Zeno teaches that he taught in the porch. Actually, the Greek word for porch is the word stoa, from which we get the word stoic from. And that word actually appears in our text in verse 18. All right? Zeno, or the Stoics, were pantheists. They taught that men needed to live in harmony with nature, practicing self-discipline and virtue. And the Stoics would strive to deny the flesh, whereas the Epicureans would simply just ignore it and seek not to become its slave. But Paul was regarded by these philosophers, notice, as a babbler. A vain babbler is what they call him in the rest of the text in verse 7, down through verse 21 there. Nearly a seed picker, like the birds that flutter around the marketplace that pick up, that peck, and by chance pick up seeds that hoping to get something significant for their nourishment. That's what they were equating with what Paul was doing and what he had to say. What an amazing perspective that these people had. Friends, imagine being in the middle of the Kitsap Mall, or maybe being in the middle of Capitol Hill in Seattle, and being so stirred, so utterly convulsed and repulsed by the paganism that was around you, that you just start preaching. And what would you preach? Well, notice verse 22. Then Paul stood in the midst of Mars Hill and said, ye men of Athens, he's addressing a certain crowd, I perceive that in all things ye are too superstitious. He actually confronts at least part of what their evil was. Can you believe it? Confrontation? Does that really work today? With our cell phones and our high-tech computers and giant screen TVs and plasma and the ability to travel globally in a very short period of time and, of course, the never-ending Athenian desire for some new thing. Well, it'll never work if we reject the actual biblical model. Friends, Paul was not delivering a new message at Mars Hill. It's another golden opportunity to present the Christian message to the contemporary world of his day. And we have the same opportunity today. In 2,000 years, that message really hasn't changed. If the proper response is the delivery of a message, well, then it's incumbent upon us to decide what the message actually is. What Paul is going to do is he's going to proclaim the true and living God in four ways. And he does so on the propositional presupposition that, first of all, God exists, that God is one and that he does exist. And that, number two, the Athenians are horrible, wicked sinners. They are complete and total ignorant idolaters. Now notice, let's see if we can follow the argument here. He says, first of all, God is the, somebody created this universe. Right? Notice it in verse 23. As I passed by and beheld your devotions, I found an altar with this inscription, "To the unknown God." All right then. "Whom therefore ye ignorantly worship, him declare I unto you." Here he is, verse 24. "God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands." What a completely different view of the world that was for these Epicureans and Stoics. The Epicureans believed in a chance combination of atoms. They were evolutionists. The Stoics were pantheists. But here's the apostle, and he has the audacity to actually put a face to this unknown God and declared him to be the personal creator of everything that exists and the personal Lord of everything that he has ever made. How absurd, then, to suppose that he's dependent on human shrines and various imprisoning buildings. So God is the creator of the universe, verses 23 and 24. And then he says God is the sustainer of life in the universe in verse 25. Notice, "Neither is worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, seeing he giveth to all life and breath and all things." How preposterous to suppose that the one who keeps life going should himself need to be sustained, that the one who supplies our every need should himself be in need of our supply. How utterly foolish to try and tame and domesticate God, to try and reduce him to the equivalent of a household pet, dependent upon his owner for food and shelter. What a hideous reversal of roles. That's what these people believed. And then thirdly, he says, God is the potentate of all these nations. Not only is there one God who is creator, not only is he the sustainer of all life, but he is the potentate of the nations. Verse 26, "And hath made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on all the face of the earth." By the way, that puts an end to the race issue. Did you know that? There's no such thing as racism. Why is that? Because there's only one race on the face of the earth. We all came from the same original two human beings. That means there's only one race. If only people can understand that. "And hath determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation." See, friends, there's a reference. See the reference there to one blood that has Adam in view. He's proclaiming without naming his name the single progenitor of the entire single one human race, regardless of any color designations. "The times and the bounds of the subsequent post-flood nations" is a reference to God's establishing the epochs of their histories and the limits and boundaries of their territories. In other words, even though God is not responsible for the crimes and the sins of these nations, he's providentially responsible for everybody's story and the space that they're granted to operate in space and time. God's purpose, friends, in that was that human beings made in his image, notice the verbs of verse 27. See the verbs? Seek, feel, find him. But what do men do? They grope and fumble around like blind men in the darkness because of their sin. What a tragedy, since God is neither distant or unknowable or disinterested. That's what Paul means in verse 27 when he says he is not far from every one of us. He's available if men will call on him. It's man that's far from God. It's man that's estranged from him. I mean, were it not for sin, God would be readily accessible to us, because for in him we live and move and have our being, verse 28. By the way, a direct quote from a 6th century B.C. poet named Epimenides of Knossos in Crete. Then notice that a second quotation follows immediately from the 3rd century B.C. Stoic, an author named Aratus. This man who came actually from Paul's homeland of Cilicia. How fascinating that he would quote this pagan poet who was nevertheless made in the image of God in order to expose their gross inconsistency and hypocrisy and then verify again the fact that all living creatures receive their current existence from God. That's what he means in verse 29 when he says, "For we are also his offspring." So friends, all idolatry, whether ancient or modern or primitive or sophisticated or metal or mental, all of it is inexcusable. It's utterly futile, not to mention completely illogical, to try to bring God under man's control. And yet, that's what sinful men do. And they do it regularly, and they do it with great regularity. That brings us then, secondly, to our second point today, which is that the message concerns itself with a particular response. We know that there are two sides to a coin, and what Paul's going to do is emphasize one of the sides of the coin. All right, the message concerns itself with the subject of repentance, which you can see proliferates verses 30 and 31. What Paul's going to say is that now things are different, because in these last days, God has spoken to us by his Son, and he'll be the final revelation of what God is really like. God has nothing more to say to men that he hasn't said in Christ. The Lord Jesus said, if you've seen me, you have seen the Father. And so now, God issues a universal command. And the command is still in operation today. The command is to repent. If I have a quarter in my hand, that quarter has two sides to it. On one side is the head of, I forget who actually, but there's two sides to the coin. George Washington, is it? I forget. Okay. Then the other side, there's something else. There's a heads and there's a tails. You need both sides of the coin to have a coin. The other side of the coin of repentance is faith. You need faith and repentance. They're not exactly identical, but they're both components are necessary for a person to be born again. And so Paul is emphasizing that here in this text. Repent, he says in verse 30. And that is still the Christian message to an idolatrous world. Now, friends, there has to be, listen carefully, because nobody gets saved without this. There has to be a profound, miraculous change of your mind. Now, every word I just said is critically important. In fact, that's what the word repentance. Meta means switch or change. Nous is the mind. Change your mind. That's the word repentance. Now, notice what I did not say. This is very important. Okay, I didn't say change your life, because you can work over your life on the outside and nothing changes on the inside. And that's what happens normally within the realm of religion. You have an external change without an internal change. All right, so God does not say change your life. He says change your mind. If you change from the inside, the outside will naturally follow. It would be a great mistake to tell someone to change their life if you're an idolatrous person, because you simply just cannot do that. I mean, you can put on the facade of doing it, but you can't ultimately do it. Friends, multitudes have spent their entire life trying to change. They go for counseling. They even somehow darken the doors of a church. They enroll in self-help groups. And the more that they try to change their lives, the more frustrated they become when they find out that nothing really has changed. The Christian message to a lost society is not change your life. It's change your mind. That's where your life is lived. And that's only possible when truth is presented to our human ignorance. And the Holy Spirit enables a person to see the folly of his way. He speaks to our conscience. He says, it's wrong for you to look at those things as the final answer to your emptiness and your loneliness and your frustration. Is that where you expect to find happiness? Infatuation with things perishable? Change your mind. Somebody says, I don't know, man. I think that's too negative. Doesn't that alienate people from Christ? Isn't that just a little bit too dogmatic? Friends, there has to be a transfer of the object of one's trust, or there cannot be a miraculous transition that will lead to one's successful eternity. There cannot be. There has to be a trend. This has been the consistent witness of Scripture all along. Let me tell you who else preached this. The first one to preach it was John the Baptist. The Bible says that there was a man sent from God. That man was John the Baptist. And that man said in Matthew 3, verse 1, "Repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." That was the message of John the Baptist. Now, friends, can you imagine this today? Think about that now. Can you? What do you know about John the Baptist? Can you imagine a modern preacher going up to Kamala Harris, hair-sniffing Joe Biden, and Donald Trump, and confronting them with their sexual exploits and the horror of their wickedness? Can you imagine anybody doing that today? I can't. But John the Baptist would, if he was here. After they put John the Baptist in prison, the Lord Jesus picks up the ball and runs with it. The Lord Jesus began his ministry with this message, and he ended it. In Matthew 4 and verse 17, it says, "From that time," that's with the death of John the Baptist, "Jesus began to preach and to say, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.'" On the road to Emmaus, after he's raised from the dead, he commands that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name among all nations beginning at Jerusalem. That's this dispensation. You know who else preached repentance besides John the Baptist and Jesus? The Apostle Peter. In fact, in his first two sermons, that was the key element of both sermons. Acts 3:19, "Repent ye therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out." Change your mind so that your sins can be erased. Not only Peter, but also Paul, right here in our text. "That the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commendeth all men everywhere to repent." And I want to propose to you this morning, beloved, that if John the Baptist, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Apostle Peter, and the Apostle Paul were working amongst contemporary Christendom, that they would be the most unpopular four people in the movement for daring to confront people with the horror of their lives. Now, friends, why is repentance so critically, importantly necessary? I'm going to tell you why it's necessary and why it is indeed the other side of the coin. Because there has to be a conviction that this is absolutely essential. Now, here's why. Listen. If not, the old gods, whatever your old god was, everybody's worshiping something, everybody's serving something, whatever your old gods are, those old gods are never overthrown in that person's life. They just exist, always there. They're always in your heart. If you, as a witness to the true God, if you omit repentance, if you omit what people are interested in, what they're pursuing with great pleasure and lust, what they're giving all of their time to, all of their heart, all of their attention, their resources, in the hopes of obtaining this happiness, then what you have done is you've omitted the one factor that will tear down those old gods and make way for a pure, clean entrance of the Lord Jesus Christ in newness of life. The Lord's not going to share a human heart that's already occupied by some fake god, like a second car in a garage. He's not going to do that. There has to be this repentance. And if there's not, the old gods are never overthrown. Secondly, if there's no repentance, then Jesus is just added to this other portfolio of these other gods. I just will stick it's like putting another magnet of Christopher on your dash in your car, like we used to do in New Jersey when I was growing up. And worst of all, if there's no repentance, then Jesus becomes the god that they'll look to get the things that they've always wanted. You want wealth? Let's just talk to Jesus. You don't believe that, friends? Just turn your television on. You want health? Well, we know where to get that. We want status. You want all of your dreams to come true? And what is that, friends, except adding Jesus to all of the pantheon of idolatry that was already there? I guarantee you, as the Lord lives, that the Lord Jesus Christ, the King of glory, the Savior of the world, he will not come into a person's life on those terms. He will not do it. The Christian message to the world is about a total, complete, miraculous change of mind with regard to what is actually important in life, namely the substitutionary work of the only God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Do you realize, friends, that the Bible won't even speak to you about your family until you come to Christ? God's got nothing to say to any sinner about their family until they first get saved. You don't believe me? That's why you got to wait all the way. Let's do a Bible study. And you'll have enough, I'm sorry, but you'll have to wait till Ephesians 5 to hear anything about the family. You want to know about your job? Well, you have to wait till Colossians 3 to get that. You won't hear one sentence about your finances until you get to Philippians 4. Before that, it's that I might know him and the power of his resurrection. For me to live is Christ and to die is gain. That comes first. Now we can discuss your finances in chapter 4. But I'm having so many problems with my interpersonal relations. Well, I got bad news. You got to wait all the way to Romans 12 to get that information. It's not until you've been confronted and pressed and faced with Christ. Well, what about the government? That's our answer. We've got to become Republicans. Listen, first you call on Christ, you call him Lord first, and admit that you're swamped in idolatry and every conceivable cheap substitute. Now, friends, what does Scripture use as leverage to get a man to repent? What does Scripture use? Because it does use something. Well, the answer is in verse 31. The message concerns itself, friends, with the subject of judgment. But not just judgment, the fact that God has provided a way of escape from this judgment. Notice the text, please, in verse 31. My point this morning, friends, is nothing has changed. Christendom has changed, but not the text of Scripture. Notice, because, verse 31, he hath appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, and that he hath raised him from the dead. What is there, friends, that is so compelling to cause a man to turn from everything that he had ever set his heart on? Well, the fact that God loves him certainly is paramount. God loved you while you were yet a sinner. While you were busy pursuing a different God, God gave himself entirely for your salvation. But God will also judge the world through that one man, the man that you're rejecting, the man that he ordained, the very one that you will not change your mind about, the very one that you will not cast all of your care upon, the very one whose name you just keep avoiding. The very one, if you do mention his name, it's only used in your mouth as a cuss word. The very one that you pay lip service to, but absolutely are so far from him, much less give your life to him. There's coming a day, friends, that all that will be rectified. May I say to you, God is grieved that this aspect of the message is virtually non-existent today. Virtually non-existent. We talk about a pie in the sky, cream puff Jesus, who absolutely is not holy and couldn't care less about your sin. Did you know that God does not have any good plan for this world or any of the things that men have made their idols? He has no intention for the betterment, the cleaning up, the shaping up of this present darkness. From Genesis chapter 3 to the end of the book of Revelation, the Bible is clear that the only plan that God has for this world is to burn it up to pieces. Listen to someone that walked with God for 3 to 4 years. Peter, in 2 Peter 3:7, he says, "The heavens and the earth, which are now by the same word, are kept in store, reserved unto fire, against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men." Peter says, God's like a farmer, and he's raking it all up together, and there's going to be this humongous bonfire. You say, but the Republicans might take back the Congress in 2022, and maybe we can get the presidency in 2024. I guarantee you that might be a nice thing, but that will not stop the paganism of America. Amen. It will only be because of God's long suffering that anything really changes in this country. In fact, it's only because of God's long suffering that we're not a giant towering inferno right now as we speak. There's not a spot of ground, friends, that has not been sullied with the shed blood of men. There's not a high hill anywhere in the earth where somebody has not prostituted themselves with some kind of immorality and things that make God sick. God says if there's going to be global defilement, then there will also be global fire. And to prepare for a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. And when you give all of your energies, all of your time, all your resources, your interest, your focus to the preservation of this current horrendous state of affairs, that is the denial of Scripture and denial of the God who wrote the Scriptures. There is going to be a great noise, the Bible says. All of the elements on the periodic table are literally going to melt with fervent heat. Jude says that a man named Enoch, clear back in the book of Genesis, preached this. An amazing man Enoch was. It says, Enoch, also the seventh from Adam, prophesied of these, saying, "Behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000s of his saints." For what purpose, Enoch? To execute judgment upon all and to convince all that are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds, which they have ungodly committed, and of all their hard speeches, which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. Enoch walked the earth, and God loved him so much, he just took him without dying. And you know why God loved him? Because he pointed at everything and said, "That's ungodly, that's ungodly, that's ungodly, that's ungodly, that's ungodly, that's ungodly, and you're ungodly." He was on God's side. Can you imagine? On God's side. Even as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities about them in manner, giving themselves over to fornication, going after strange flesh, are set forth as an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. And 14 chapters of the book of Revelation can happen, friends, at any time. Now, first the rapture, but not soon after that comes the tribulation. Here's how Paul put it. When they shall say peace and safety, my, aren't things good? Isn't the stock market doing well? Then sudden destruction cometh upon them as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. He's talking to church people there. Ever try to wake up a drugged, sleeping person? That's how the Bible depicts the world. You ever see it? You wake them up, you know, you throw some cold water on the face and the eyes are rolling back in their head, you know. The heads are bobbing up and down. That's how the Bible depicts a lost humanity. Somebody says the world may last another 1,000 years. Okay, but what is that to you? You don't have 1,000 years. In fact, if you have 100 years, you got a lot of time. All the medical technology in the world can't take you much past the century mark. Friends, it's important that as Christians we think like God thinks. It really is. How should you see the world? You should see the world like a big, giant ocean liner, and it just hit a barge, and the Titanic is taking on water, and it's going down. That's the picture of the world. Why is Christianity today trying to make the boat better? It's a total denial of the gospel, an absolute, complete denial of the gospel. What's the gospel? That men are infinitely wicked, and that Christ alone has provided the means of escape. Christ alone is the means of escape. I don't care how popular or unpopular that message is. It's very unpopular today because we've invented this Jesus that frankly doesn't even exist. Friends, we should be so comforted even to know in the midst of the departure of our sister Miriam that there is a balm in Gilead. There's a balm in Gilead. There's only one balm. B-A-L-M, not B-O-M-B. There is a Redeemer. Yes, sir. There's a Savior. We have this morning a great High Priest. And he has issued an affidavit of assurance. What is that? It's in verse 31. He hath given assurance unto all men in that he hath raised him from the dead. And you know what? The Holy Spirit notarized it. What did the resurrection prove? That Christ was exactly who he said he was. That's how Paul opens the book of Romans. Declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection of the dead. Oh, what a precious truth. Everybody's dying, but this person, he got out of it. He got raised. God showed the whole world that this person is different. He's going to be the first fruit of what I'm going to do with you. And God is still saying, this is my beloved Son. Hear him. Hear him. Not Reverend Wonderful. Listen to him. This is my beloved Son. What do people know about the Bible today? Probably nothing, frankly. People in church don't even know anything about the Bible. They know the Sermon on the Mount. Do unto others as you would have them do unto you. Isn't that lovely? That's a wonderful thing, isn't it? Actually, it is. Here's what they know. Judge not that ye be not judged. Some might even know the Lord's Prayer. But has anyone ever heard the Sermon on the Mount where it says that there's this broad road that leads to destruction and that most of the world goes that way? That anybody that's angry with his brother is already in danger of hellfire? You know what else is in the Sermon on the Mount? Depart from me, ye that work iniquity, I never knew you. These are fundamentalists that were calling him Lord. Did you know that Christ loves people enough to tell them the truth? Truly. To not gloss over things, to not palliate the symptoms of things. In fact, he is literally a rag of bleeding flesh walking down the Via Dolorosa. And these women are overwhelmed with emotion. They're weeping and crying and wailing for real, not just a Jewish show. And he says to them, weep not for yourself, weep not for me, weep for yourselves, he tells them. Amazing. And here's what Christ still says to the world today. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except by me, the real Jesus. He says, I can hear him. The Son of Man hath power to forgive sins. Isn't that wonderful? Come unto me, all ye that are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. He says, if any man believe on me, out of his belly will flow rivers of living water. And you know what, humanity, despite the glory and beauty of those invitations, here's what Paul says men do. Knowing the judgment of God, that they which commit such things are worthy of death, that they brag on those very things. What do you think Jesus, the real Jesus, was doing when he was teaching in the parables, friends? He said that God is like the owner of a field, and this owner hired these men to care for his field only to discover that they didn't do the job. They didn't get it done. And so he returned to cast these men into outer darkness where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. The Lord Jesus is the one that taught about Hades and the lake of fire more than anyone else, friends. More than anybody else, Jesus talked about this. He's the one that described it as a place of torment and literal fire. Jesus is the one that said those things. And he said, except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. But there's still a bomb in Gilead. Christ is alive. He said, if we could see him, you'd see him. You would see him maybe weeping over people. Please, he's got his hand extended. I'll take my hand. I'll save you. All that pain that I endured on that cross, all that scourging and plucking out of my beard and all that horrendous treatment that I endured for you as your substitute, I want that to count to your account. All you got to do is take my hand and acknowledge that you're a sinner. Just do that. So why are the churches not full? One of the reasons why is because the message of repentance is being ignored. That's one of the reasons why. Because people are just not getting saved. Some are. We have some here that have been recently saved. What a wonderful thing. I get tickled just thinking about it. But wouldn't it be wonderful to have more friends? The hour is late. The hour is so late. We don't know if any of us are going to be here. We don't know if this church is going to be here. But God is still in the saving business. And he hasn't changed the message. And he hasn't changed saviors. It's still the Lord Jesus Christ. He's a wonderful savior. Let's pray. Thank you, our Father, for your love for us today. Help us to abide by the book. Help us to not change anything. Help us to understand who Christ actually is. The well-roundedness of his love combined with his severity. Behold the beauty and mercy and the severity of the Lord. And Lord, help us to carry that message to the world in the short time we have left. We'll give you the glory for it in Jesus' name. Amen.